In our Wednesday night class, we recently studied from the book of Joshua about the conquest of the city of Jericho. The story about Jericho's conquest doesn't exactly end there, because in the opening part of Joshua chapter 7, we're told that we find out that when Jericho was conquered, there was an individual in the Israelite army who took some things that were under the ban. When the city of Jericho was destroyed, everything in the city was supposed to be destroyed, with the exception of Rahab and her household. And we're told in chapter 7 and verse 1 of Joshua that Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. We find out how God manifested that anger toward them in their next military conflict. They went to a much smaller, less fortified city called Ai, which was just down the road from Jericho. And it should have been an easy victory for them, but it wasn't. Because of their sin, or because of Achan's sin, God punished the nation. We're told in chapter 7, in verse 10, that the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, why have you fallen on your face?" expressing his anger. The whole nation was affected. The entire Israelite army was humiliated at Ai when they shouldn't have been. The name of the Lord had been shamed. If you look at verse 9, "The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" It was the reputation and the glory and the name of God that was at stake. And the sin had to be purged from the nation. In verse 11, this is God speaking, "Israel has sinned." And what's interesting is technically one person had sinned, but it affected the entire nation. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things." Actually, one man did, and yet it implicated the entire nation. "They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them in their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs from before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction." The Lord was not pleased with this particular incident, but it's a powerful incident early in Israelite history, reminding us of the dreadful consequences of ignoring God's will, and the dreadful consequences when one of God's people sins. We like to think sometimes that sin is in isolation from other people. Well, I'm going to do my own business. I'm going to do my own thing, and nobody else is affected by it. And nothing could be more of a lie. When you sin, your behavior affects other people. It may not be always obvious. It may not be always blatant. But sin has consequences, and the effects of sin can spread among the people of God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a particular case where the Apostle Paul rebuked the church in Corinth. They had a man who was living in an adulterous and an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. I think technically that means his stepmother. But he was living in this relationship, and the people in the church in Corinth were just overlooking it. They just didn't care about it. They were not addressing the situation. And he says in the opening verses, "It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you." Then he goes on and talks about some of the implications of their indifference, and he talks about what needed to be done to remedy the situation. I want to talk this morning about sin in the local church. This is the final sermon in our series on God's eternal purpose in Christ. We've been doing several studies on the New Testament church. What is the nature of the church? What does the Bible tell us about this important relationship? The word ecclesia occurs, I think, something about 114, 115 times in the New Testament. And anytime you have something that occurs that often in the Scriptures, it tells you this is a really important concept. And so we've tried to look at this subject from a number of different perspectives. But what I want to do this morning is talk particularly about what happens when sin exists in the local church and when it is not addressed. What I've seen through the years are two opposite extremes in how churches discipline ungodly members. Sometimes you have the Corinth approach, which is we're not going to do anything about it. Scarcely even acknowledge it. Don't acknowledge that there is sin among us, and we'll just kind of go with the flow. Then you've got the opposite extreme, where you've got a situation like Diotrephes. Diotrephes, it seems, if I'm reading 3 John correctly, Diotrephes' mentality was, if I don't like you, I'm getting rid of you. If you disagree with me and I have control of this congregation, you're going to pay. And sometimes it becomes a vindictive thing. The truth is somewhere in the middle of those opposite extremes. God expects us to exercise discipline in the local church. He gives us the conditions for it. He gives us the reasons for it. And we need to respect that. So I want us to talk this morning about this particular concept. I want to start with a question. Why do we practice this discipline? And reason number one is God commands it. If I ended the sermon here and read the next 2 or 3 verses that I'm going to read, that should settle the matter. We really wouldn't have to talk about anything else. This is the start, though. We are going to talk about some other reasons. Otherwise, it'd be a very short sermon, and who could abide that? But anyway, God commands it. If for no other reason, we ought to exercise discipline in local churches because God said so. That should be the most obvious reason. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 3, though absent, actually at the end of verse 2 we just read, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, said this isn't right. He says in verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It was a command of God. When you come together, and this idea, coming together in the name of the Lord, we are doing this by His authority, and that must be respected. In 2 Thessalonians, similar, very strong language is used. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says down in verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. It goes on to talk about, it appears that there are some people who were not working. There were some probably men in the congregation that were not supporting their families. They were being idle. They were just sitting around doing nothing. Some think that maybe they were in such anticipation of the second return or the second coming of Jesus that they just decided to quit working and wait for that to happen. That may be the case, may not be. Really doesn't matter. He says what you're doing is wrong and you need to address it. And the fact that he uses that language in verse 6, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same language that he used back in 1 Corinthians 5. This is by the authority and the command of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 13, or verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In a number of places in the New Testament, this was point blank commanded. And if we respect the concept of New Testament authority, if we respect anything about the name of Christ and who He is, our Lord, in our lives, if we have any respect for that concept, we ought to do it for no other reason than besides this. I've heard people say, well, it won't work. Tell me a command of God that doesn't work. If it is commanded by God, there is a reason for it. And if it is commanded by God and we keep His commandments, we get the effect that God intended. Who are we to question the power and the wisdom of God? People say, well, it just won't do any good. By whose measure? If it is commanded by God, it will do the good that He intends for it to do. And I've heard some people say, I just think this is a mistake. Who are you to question the wisdom and the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How dare we answer back to the one who created us and redeemed us by His death and by His blood? Who are we to question the wisdom and the authority of God? Reason number two, it is an effort to save the sinner. Again, you read like 3 John with Diotrephes, who has apparently taken over a congregation, and he just decides who he wants to be members and who he doesn't want to be. Anyone who challenged his authority, you're out the door. And that's not the right way to do it. There is an effort to save the sinner. That is implied in the language of these passages. That's weird. That's what I'm getting at. It is to win your brother. Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at some of these passages. It's been a weird PowerPoint week. I've had all kinds of issues. I had a very nice PowerPoint for the Bible class this morning, and I know I emailed it, and it didn't get here. I emailed it again. Didn't get here. So anyway, Matthew chapter 18, we're told in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And I want to just stop there. If your brother sins against you, he's not talking about hurting somebody's feelings. He's not talking about two people just kind of disagreeing on some inconsequential thing. This is sin. It is objective sin. This person has violated the command of God. And that is the situation that we're addressing. We're not just talking about personal preferences. We're not talking about personality conflicts. We're talking about objective sin. When that person sins, you go and talk to them face to face. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, or you win your brother. That's the whole point. That is the whole point of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said that he had delivered this man over to Satan for the destruction of his soul. And what was the reason? He says down in verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, when we rebuke those who are caught up in sin. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Restoration. Bringing something back to its original condition. In this case, the original condition of fellowship with Christ and with fellow Christians. And then he says, ultimately, this is to save their soul from death. James chapter 5 is the last two verses in the book of James. A powerful way to end this little book. James chapter 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The salvation of the other person is why we do this. It is to reflect this purpose. And by the way, all of this assumes that this person is not in a right relationship with God. That ought to give us pause before a church exercises discipline upon someone else. We've got to ask the question, has their behavior separated them from God? Have they broken fellowship with God? If not, we've got no right to exercise discipline. There's nothing to discipline. Maybe they've used bad judgment. Maybe they have made some mistakes in their judgment. But we're talking about objective sin. This person has done something that has separated them from Christ Jesus himself. And since they have been separated from Christ, by definition, that breaks our fellowship with them, and church discipline becomes an exercise in acknowledging that breach of fellowship. So that's why we do it. God commands it. It is an effort to save the sinner. It is also an effort to separate sin from the congregation. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the effect was to get rid of the problem. Paul understood that this kind of thing can spread. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. First of all, I think it's significant he calls them a bunch of lumps. So anyway, if I ever call you lumps, then I've got biblical authority for that. He says, clean out the lump. But he actually goes on to say it's like leaven. We know how leaven works. We know how yeast works. It permeates something. You take a little bit of leaven and or a little bit of yeast and you put it inside some dough, and before long it spreads to the entire piece of dough. And it will keep on spreading under the right conditions. And he says that's how sin affects us. Other things, other analogies to think of. You can think of it as a cancer. You can think of it as an infection. Something that starts out small, and if it is not checked, it spreads and it continues to spread. It continues to grow. And for that reason, he says, it is an effort to separate sin from the congregation. The vision that God has for his people is expressed in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what God pictures for the church. He wants it pure. He wants it clean. He wants it holy. He wants it to reflect the glory of God. And when sin exists and it goes unchecked, when we just turn a blind eye to it, the result is disaster. We have contaminated that which God has made holy. And it's something that God will not tolerate. So the purpose is to separate sin from the congregation. And that implies, and if you look carefully at the language in the New Testament, it means that there has to be a change of relationship between you and the one who is being disciplined. There has to be a change of relationship between the local church and the one who has committed the sin. Let's look carefully at the language. Look carefully at the language of Scripture. I'm just going to read this list off, rather than turn to all these verses, I'm just going to read the phrases straight off of this list on the screen. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? In ancient times, the Jews, and he's speaking to Jews here, and Jews thought of the world in two categories. You're either a Jew or you're not. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, and in their mind, if you're not a Jew, you are excluded from hope. You have no hope in this world. You're not part of God's people. They viewed Gentiles as not being in a covenant relationship with God. They viewed tax collectors the same way. They viewed tax collectors as traitors to the nation. Therefore, they had broken fellowship not just with the nation, but with God. There is a break of fellowship. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Watch out for them, he says, and avoid them. Now, I think I know what the word avoid means. That means don't get near them. Don't get near them. There has to be a break in the relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, he laments that this person has not been removed from among you. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. How do you cleanse something? How do you cleanse a pot that has been used for cooking? You scour it, you clean it, you get rid of the impediments that have been left by the cooking process. You take that out and you clean it. And by the way, it's a Passover reference. One of the rituals that Jews did at Passover, they would go through the house in a very ritualistic fashion and remove all of the leaven. It's a Passover image that Paul is using. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not associate with this person. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, do not associate with this person. Do not even eat with such a person. And that identifies the kind of association that Paul has in mind. There is a change in the social relationships that we have. We can't go on in our relationships treating them as if nothing has happened. There has to be a clear signal that our relationship has changed. And I cannot look at you in the same way, and in a way, I can't even treat you in the same way that I have treated you in the past. He's thinking primarily here of the social relationship. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Purge means to get rid of completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's looking backwards, I believe, at 1 Corinthians 5, where he had told the church in 1 Corinthians 5 to address this situation, address this sinner, take care of the problem. By the time 2 Corinthians has been written, they have taken care of the problem. They've gone a little bit to excess. They've been overly zealous about it. But he acknowledges the punishment. There is a punitive aspect to church discipline. A lot of people don't like that. Well, we shouldn't be punishing people. Paul said, that's exactly what you're doing. There is a punishment, a punitive measure that is taken against the one who has sinned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, keep away from that person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, have nothing to do with that person. Titus chapter 3, speaking particularly of false teachers, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Reject them. Rebuff them. Turn them away. Have nothing to do with them. Folks, I don't know how to read these. If language means anything, when a local church exercises discipline upon a member because of their sins, what they're saying is the church has to change their relationship to this person. You can't go on doing things the same way. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, I think, illustrates this very well. Paul is just shocked and appalled that they've just kind of gone on and overlooked the situation and not done anything about it. He's saying, do something about it. There has to be a action by the congregation toward the individual. The individual has to understand that their relationship has changed, and the local church needs to make efforts to make sure that things have changed. In essence, what we're saying is, go back to Matthew 18 and verse 17. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 13. What this means is they are no longer part of the local church, and we cannot view them in that way. Until they repent of their sins and come back to the Lord, our relationship to them has been severed. They are not part of the local church. We cannot treat them in that way. And again, that particular comment in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, several times, do not associate with them. Avoid them. Okay, I get that. What does that mean? Specifically, he says, don't even eat with a person like that. Why single out that? Because eating is a kind of fellowship. It's how we share things. Generally, you eat with people you like. Generally, you eat with people you're getting along with. Generally, you eat with people that you have something in common with. And his point is, by their sins, they have said, I want nothing to do with you, I want nothing to do with Christ. And in a way, we're simply acknowledging their own desires. If they don't want to be part of Christ's community, then they should not be part of Christ's community. And if that means that we break even eating with them, he says that's what is necessary. Now, it doesn't mean that we cut off all contact with him. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, down in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him. And some translations say admonish him as a brother. That word admonish implies verbal activity. Yeah, we should still be talking to them. We should still maintain some lines of communication for the purpose of winning them back to Christ. So there is a change in the relationship. The social aspect of that relationship has to change. But at the same time, we try to maintain a redemptive relationship where we try to win them back to Christ, try to speak to them in loving and admonishing ways, warn them about the wrath of God to come, encourage them to do the right thing, affirm our love for them, affirm the fact that we still care for them, that we're praying for them. Yes, those things definitely need to be done. Just because a church has disciplined someone in their ranks does not mean we have the right to treat them like dirt. That's not the point. We don't treat them in a hateful way. We simply say what you're doing is not consistent with what Jesus commanded. And we've got to maintain that standard. That is the whole point of this. Now, nobody said this would be easy. Whenever we start talking about local church discipline, there's 1,001 questions that come up. There's all different kinds of difficult situations. I get it. If the sinner lives in one's household, what if the sinner is a dependent or a minor? What if the sinner is someone's spouse? What if the sinner is part of the extended family? I knew a situation like this years ago. Someone was disciplined by a local church, and there was an and several of the members and this person worked in the same office. They had a business together. They were partners in this business. That created some awkward situations. What about all those situations? A, I'm not Solomon. So I can give you some answers. I don't know that I won't give you anything as wise as what Solomon would say, but I will say this. In some tangible way, our relationship has to change. Obviously, for example, let's suppose that a woman is married to a man and the man falls away from Christ. The scriptures say, don't leave him. She still has to be a good wife. She still has to be a godly wife. But at the same time, I think she has to let the husband know she does not approve of his sin. I don't know what the best way is to do that. Some of that may just depend on the relationship between the husband and wife and the personalities, but there has to be some kind of a change in relationship. That's hard. It is. And my full sympathy is with people in that situation. What if someone is living at home? What if it's a minor who has rebelled? There has to be a change of relationship. I don't know that I've got all the answers on exactly how you go about doing that. If it's a family member, again, I think there has to be some change, particularly in the social aspect of the relationship. Things that you once enjoyed doing just because you enjoyed doing them, I think those kinds of things have to change. Because the danger is when we start saying, well, it's okay, we'll still go out and play golf or we'll still go shopping together. What you're saying is, okay, look, I know you're a sinner, but that's okay. We can still do all these things together. Do not associate with, do not even eat with such a one is Paul's admonition. There has to be a change in the relationship. I know recently the elders have talked about the use of social media. That creates all kinds of a problem. I never thought in my wildest dreams when I joined Facebook 100 years ago, whenever it was, I did it mainly to monitor Hannah. Hannah was on Facebook, social media. I never in my wildest dreams realized that liking something could be so fraught with hazard and difficulty. But you got to be aware of your influence. You have to be aware of how you convey to others. Am I approving of this person's activities by my liking it or saying, oh, way to go, great job? You need to be thoughtful about that. Are my words and actions in danger of undermining the local church's efforts to practice godly discipline? We got to ask the questions and we have to make some hard applications. But folks, particularly family situations, are fraught with difficulty. I want to give you two Bible examples where people created some problems in their families because they did not discipline their ungodly family members. The first one I think of is the story of Eli and his sons. Eli was, the next to last judge that we know about in the Old Testament. His story is told in the opening verses of 1 Samuel, and we're told in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 2, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear of the people of God's, of the people of the Lord spreading abroad. And he even goes on and talks about this. He says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of God to put them to death. But I want you to notice what the Lord said. We say, well, now wait a minute. He rebuked his sons. Apparently not satisfactorily, because the Lord rebuked his efforts. He said, there came a man of God, verse 27, to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and so forth? Verse 29, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people? And he terminated his line. It was a rebuke. Apparently, Eli said something, but what Eli did not do was enforce what he said. He was in a position to change the status of his sons. He could have removed them from their position. He didn't do it. Apparently, what it amounted to was he slapped them on the wrist, said, "No, no, no, don't do that." And God said, "You should have put an end to it." Because it affected, their sins affected the entire nation, and they affected the name of God. I think also about David and what happened to his household after his sin with Bathsheba. Just so many aspects to this. You know, his son Ammon rapes and disgraces his daughter Tamar. Absalom turns around and murders Ammon. And then you've got this strained, odd relationship, how David treats Absalom as a result of all of this. There's an interesting statement in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21. 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. I think he was angry. But apparently he didn't do much to it. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, has this as part of verse 21. The Masoretic text says he was angry, but the Greek text adds this phrase, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. What was David's problem? He didn't address the sin in his household. And it had disastrous consequences on David, on his household, and on the whole nation. Now, going back to the list, fourth thing, it warns others who are in sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5 specifically talks about the rebuke of someone who is an elder. 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, verse 20. He says down in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And we have the example in Acts chapter 5 of the discipline, if you want to use that word, of Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They lied to God about the money that they gave, and God struck them dead. And remember what we're told? Fear came upon all who heard of these things. Yeah, imagine. I imagine so. Fear came upon all. It has a deterrent effect. Our oldest daughter, Hannah, teaches public school. She's a high school English teacher, and it's kind of a roughneck school. But and you probably met Hannah before. She's this little petite thing. She trained with this woman. She did her student teaching with this woman who was very experienced. And one of the things she told Hannah, she said, "Hannah, you're as cute as a button. You don't let anything slide. You be as mean as you can be with those kids." And she's taken it to heart. She has had some redneck boys try to intimidate her. And what she has learned is you call them out, and you call them out immediately, and you don't back down. It's kind of like the bully effect in a classroom. Are you going to let the bully continue to do what he does, or do you call them out and end it right up front? We warn others who are in sin by saying, look, this is serious business and we will address it. I think part of the problem in a lot of congregations is they know they ought to be doing it. They know they ought to be doing it more consistently. They ought to be doing it better than what they're doing it. But after 20 years of neglect, where do you start? And that's the challenge. After 20 years, you try to make a disciplinary effort and nobody believes you. That's the problem. You've had an example for decades of not doing anything, and now suddenly you try to do it, and nobody believes you. It's important that we do it and that we do it consistently. And finally, we do it to influence those who are not Christians. Our lives do one of two things. They either honor God or they slander God. They either reflect the glory of God and the righteousness of God in our lives, or we tell people, I just really don't care what God has to say about this. And sometimes Christians act even worse than atheists do. Remember what Paul said? Not even pagans behave this way, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The immorality that Paul was describing, not even pagan Greeks and Romans did that kind of thing. It was shocking by any standard. He said, even pagans don't do this. And so when we discipline those among ourselves, what we're telling the world is we're very serious about this kind of thing. We're serious about it. You know, it's been sad in recent months reading and hearing about actually recent years, all over the country, all over the world, examples of priestly pedophile in the Catholic Church. First of all, pedophilia is shocking at any level. Secondly, that professed clergy would do that kind of thing to innocent people, innocent boys. And then the thing that is worst of all is the massive cover-up that has gone on for decades and decades in hundreds and sometimes thousands of cases. And it's no wonder the world is shocked and recoils in horror at that kind of thing. But when church discipline is exercised in the right way for the right reasons, it has, I believe, an influence on those who are not Christians. I've heard some people say, well, it will drive others from the church. Well, let me tell you this. If people would be offended that we take a hard stance against sin, if that offends them, I don't think I want them as members, to be blunt. We need people who are concerned about righteousness and godliness. We need to be concerned about it. And so we need to follow through. Sometimes driving others, in driving some away, we're driving those who would not submit to Christ. And if we accept them in the local church, that becomes a negative influence on others who are trying to live as the Lord wants us to live. This is one of those many, many subjects. I say many. There are some subjects, to be honest, I don't like preaching about. It's hard to preach about. I like it in the sense that God commands this, and so I want to faithfully preach the will of God. But it's always hard. Every place I've ever been, there are these difficult situations that arise. Sometimes they arise because someone chooses to sin and go their own way. Sometimes the situation arises because the church is unwilling to address it. Sometimes the situations arise because the church is exercising godly discipline and there's still backlash and hard feelings about it. It's not an easy thing. Not an easy thing to talk about, not an easy thing to study about. The hard part, though, is applying it to ourselves, to our families, to the local church, and doing it in a way that honors God, doing it in a way where we respect His commands and His authority, doing it in a way where we continue to express love and devotion to people who are caught up in sin. We do our best. We do our best to try to convince them that we love them and we have what is best in mind for them. God wants every aspect of our life to be under His control, and local church discipline arises when people say, I'm done. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want the church exhorting me to do the right thing. But God is King of Kings. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God reigns supreme over this world. He has never abdicated His throne, and we will answer to Him. Do we take that seriously? If so, then we need to exercise godly discipline for the right reasons, in the right way, treating others in the way that the Lord has exhorted us to do it. If you're here this morning and subject to Christ's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.